I want to take just a moment to welcome all of you to the class. Appreciate very much your interest in this topic. Joshua and Mike and I have spent a lot of time trying to prepare some information that will be useful to you, I think, and interesting. And this is the first night of the three classes, and we'll say more about that in just a few moments. We're going to be recording these. I'm stalling right now to make sure that we're good. Okay. And before we get started with our class this evening, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful to you for this evening, for the peaceful environment in which we can meet to study things of spiritual significance. Father, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding in this matter of the proper doctrine of the New Testament. We pray, Father, that you would help us to learn so that we can in turn help others to learn. We're so thankful for Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would not only increase our faith in him as our Savior and as our Redeemer, but also in the truth that is revealed through the Spirit. Pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding of that. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins and for your continued goodness toward us. We are so thankful for your love. It is in the name of Jesus that we offer our thanksgiving and make our petitions. And amen. We're going to give just a moment or two to let people come in and get seated. Before we get started, let me just kind of, as we're doing that, remind you of the format this evening. All three of us are going to speak this evening in turn. Myself and then Mike and then Joshua will conclude the class this evening. And we'll allow a short period of questions at the conclusion of each speaker. And so if you can hold your questions, maybe jot them down if you'd like. There'll be an opportunity to ask some questions at the conclusion of my material and then the conclusions of Mike's material and Joshua's. There also are sets of notes here, probably not enough of them now, but there are some sets of class notes up here, outlines that we're using to work off of, and some charts, some of the charts, and you're certainly welcome to those at the conclusion of the study. So in the meantime, if we could just have your undivided attention, we'll try to have some things to say that are worthwhile. The Roman Catholic Church is a dominant, wealthy, religious organization that has worldwide influence. The current world population is estimated somewhere around 6.4 billion people. However, what I want you to see is that of that population, about 2 billion are considered Christian, however you want to define that. Not everybody does the same way. But this is interesting. Of the 2 billion, over half of them are Roman Catholics. Spent some time today in preparation for some statistics looking at various countries. And there are lots of countries around the world where the percentage of population that is Roman Catholic is 50, 60, 70, 95%. Sometimes they don't even give you a percent. They just say Roman Catholic because everybody is. And so what we see is that Roman Catholics constitute not only a large portion of the world population, but in the United States, Protestants constitute about 52% of our population, about half. There's another 10% that doesn't seem to have any religious affiliation. There's 10% that's described as other, but 24%, that's approximately 1 in 4 of Americans are Catholic, Roman Catholic, which means that you are very likely going to be dealing with Roman Catholics and, of course, the ideas that they believe. This has been kind of an odd time. We had planned these classes for some time. The Pope died in kind of a serendipitous way for us, in as much as A lot of things that we're going to talk about are now headlines around the world. In fact, this was the Chicago Tribune from this last Saturday, a worldwide farewell. When you talk about the Roman Catholic religion, you're talking about a church that is everywhere and wields power around the world. The news media is entranced with what's going on in the Vatican City in the last couple weeks, and will continue to go on as the conclave of cardinals, the College of Cardinals, meets for the selection of another pope. That's Mike's talk, so I'll stay out of his area and instead talk about mine. This is the first lesson of a three-part series, and what we're going to do this evening is look at the historical development of the Roman Catholic Church and also the Reformation movement, which began as a result of some conflict within the church organization. We're going to look at its hierarchical structure, the process that's involved in selecting a pope. Mike will be speaking at that point. And Joshua is going to talk to us about worship rituals, and in particular the Mass, which is the prominent worship ritual. Now, that's pretty ambitious. We're going to get that in 2 hours, so we'll have to fly along. This is only the first of three lessons. You've seen some of these other lessons advertised already. In the second lesson, we're going to become more specific instead of our general background approach of the first lesson. We're going to talk about some specific doctrines that are unique or at least commonly associated with the Roman Catholic Church. The third lesson is really the fruit lesson. It's the lesson that we're working toward, and having set some background in the first two lessons, what we want to do in the third lesson is talk about how we can reach Roman Catholics. What can we do in order to teach them the truth from the New Testament? I want to make just a couple of observations very quickly, and then we'll jump right into the material. First of all, it's not our purpose to bash or belittle the Roman Catholic Church. We're studying the Roman Catholic Church because it's a prevalent organization. It is a very influential group of people, and so we need to know something about them. And there's a lot to know. And that brings me to my second observation, and that is we are by no means going to cover all of the areas that might even be of interest to you. And of the areas that we do cover, we're probably not going to do it in a very comprehensive way. And the reason is we're dealing with an organization that builds tradition on tradition, as you've probably noticed in the last week or so, with reference to the death of the Pope and the funeral and all the things that are going on there. And so it's kind of like peeling an onion. Someone used that illustration here one night. I think maybe it was Mike. You just keep peeling layer after layer, and the farther you go down, you just find out there's another layer. And that's what studying Catholicism is like. There's always another layer. And so we had to be judicious about how many layers we would peel in your presence. We're going to try to let you go before midnight, which would be better than Paul did. We are going to try to do some question and answer periods as time permits. I want to begin with the first section here, and that has to do with the historical development of the Roman Catholic Church. Although the claims of the Roman Catholic Church are that they're the Church of the New Testament, they existed from the first century. Peter, of course, was the first pope in their teaching. There are just a lot of doctrines that are unique to the Roman Catholic Church and that are not found in the New Testament. Now, oddly enough, that doesn't bother them, or it doesn't imply to them that their claim is erroneous. But it ought to say something to us, those of us who believe that the New Testament is essentially the blueprint or the description of the New Testament church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. The present organization and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church are not found in the New Testament. But it's a little difficult for us to say the Roman Catholic Church began in this year or that year, as though at some point there was this sudden and immediate departure, and all of a sudden we had a different organization than what's described in the New Testament. What really happened was that there were a series of gradual organizational and doctrinal changes that took place. And what I'm going to try to do is talk about that process, at least in a general way, and I'm going to describe both organizational changes and just very quickly some doctrinal changes. I'm not going to dwell on the doctrinal changes. We're going to talk about that more next Monday. And so the difficult question is to mark the clear beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. But I suspect a good way to do that would be to talk about the first Roman bishop. And by that I mean the bishop of the church at Rome. The first Roman bishop who could clearly administer papal authority or power. And when you look at it that way, you're probably talking about the end of the 6th century. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Testament church stayed pure and everything was okay. Things were already drifting a long time before that. But because the Pope is such a significant and unique element of the Roman Catholic Church, probably need to place it in the end of the 6th century, beginning of the 7th century, with a bishop by the name of Gregory the First. We'll say more about that in just a few moments. I want to talk a little bit about the organizational changes that began pretty quickly after the New Testament era. As you can see on the chart, you and I are familiar with the organization of New Testament congregations. They were overseen by a plurality of bishops or elders or pastors, however you want to describe them, and their authority was limited to a single congregation with no elder being preeminent. However, by the time of the Council of Nicaea, which is AD 325, so in the 4th century, what we have is a hierarchical system of church government that had developed. The question we need to ask is, what happened between, say, 30 AD and the early beginnings of the church and, of course, the 4th century? How did that come about? And we know some things about that from the writings of the Apostolic Fathers and then, of course, a little later on, those who are known as the Church Fathers. There were certain steps that led to this change in church organization. For instance, it became common, apparently, in congregations for one of the elders in this group of elders to be the chairman of their meetings together. Bob and Olin and Gary, I don't think the other two elders are here, but you obviously are still participating in a long and illustrious tradition, and that is elders' meetings. And so they had one elder who would be the chairman, and he would also often be the one who would direct their worship. In apostolic father literature, he's sometimes called the president. They weren't inventing a new title or position necessarily. They're just describing as the one who presides over the worship service. He directed or led the congregation in worship. What happened, though, was something that probably was pretty natural, and that is that in any group of individuals, you're going to find some individuals who are perhaps better leaders, their personality lends to leadership, or maybe they just have the talents or the ability to lead better than others. And so it's easy for, in a group like that, for everybody to say, well, you do it better than the rest of us. And what began to happen is one man started to become dominant in this group, and he became not just an elder, but he became the elder, or as the term began to be applied exclusively, he became the bishop of the church. And it becomes clear by the beginning of the 2nd century, when you read in the writings of Ignatius and in the notes, there are some quotations that I provided for you. Ignatius, in his 7 letters to various churches as he's on his way to Rome to be martyred, he makes a clear distinction between the bishop and presbyters and elders, or presbyters and elders. And other writings do the same thing. Pretty soon you've got that one elder, and he's now the bishop, whereas everybody else is just an elder. Now, what's going to happen over time is that some of the bishops in the less influential congregations, the rural groups, the smaller groups, those bishops are going to lose a lot of their authority, their influence, and in fact, a lot of congregations are going to kind of come under the oversight of one bishop, usually a city bishop, a bishop in a city of some size. And so you begin to see the initiation of a diocese where you've got one bishop over a number of congregations. But notice that it happened by steps. It didn't just happen overnight. And, of course, there are some things probably that we could learn from that. Even within those city bishops, those more influential bishops, there were bishops who were even influential among those bishops. For instance, bishops in cities that had some connection to the various apostles. And those bishops began to be known as patriarchs. Now, notice something here. A patriarch is a father. That's essentially the derivation of the word. And what we're moving to is the universal father. We're moving to the Pope. Now, there were five cities who had patriarchs, and they're listed on the screen. Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria. All of them were influential cities. But there are two of them, Rome and Constantinople, who are going to begin to vie with each other to see who's going to get to be the father, the universal bishop, or as we would describe him now, of course, the Pope. In this process of digression, I want you to just kind of step back and see that it took some time. Ignatius and Irenaeus here and Cyprian were all instrumental in encouraging this change in church organization, that is, local congregation organization. What's interesting is that whereas in the first century we started with a very different kind of organization, by 250, that's pretty much the universal organization, is that you've got one bishop over each congregation, and under him are the elders and the deacons, or the presbyters and the deacons. That pattern, of course, as we've already described, is going to continue to change step by step over time, until by the time of Gregory the First, end of the 6th century, you've got a Roman bishop who, while he did not accept the title universal bishop, it was offered to him by the emperor of the Roman Empire, yet he administered power over churches in lots of countries. He's really the first bishop to have the power that is characteristic of a pope. And so I would suggest he probably represents a good way of determining when the Roman Catholic Church is clearly now the Roman Catholic Church. This controversy, this conflict between Rome and Constantinople began as early as 190 AD, when the bishop at Rome claimed to be, he just appointed himself, universal bishop. But most churches at that point ignored his claim. Later on, John the Faster, I don't know who he was faster than, but he was just called John the Faster. Apparently there was Harry the Slower or somebody, but anyway, John the Faster was patriarch of Constantinople. He claimed to be the ecumenical bishop sometime later on, about the time of Gregory the First, but Gregory the First opposed him. It was kind of like, I don't want to take the power for myself, but I don't want you to have it either. And then Gregory the First essentially exercised the power that he said that John the Faster shouldn't have. So there's this competition to see who's going to be the bishop among all of these congregations, these churches. Well, why did the church go in this direction? I mean, we have the New Testament. They had the same information that we have. Well, there are several reasons, possible reasons. Let me just suggest a couple or three. Persecution, the rise of various sects or groups within congregations, churches, and heresies suggested the need for effective leadership. Now, what I'm going to say now, I'm going to say very carefully and slowly, because I think it's very important, and that is that human wisdom suggests that effective leadership is to have one good guy at the top, and he takes care of most of the power, and when you have power centered in him, then you don't have to worry about fragmentation. That's what Ignatius thought as he's on his way to Rome to become a martyr. And others thought the same way, partly as a result of his writing. That's the wisdom of men. But in the New Testament, God's wisdom is that effective leadership is provided by men of good character, men of mature development, who share those responsibilities. See the difference in the way that men think and the way that the New Testament describes the organization of the church. And you begin to understand why things went the way they did. The size of the church And the resulting perceived difficulty in maintaining unity began to encourage some of the hierarchy. The bigger an organization becomes in secular matters, typically the more hierarchy you end up with. And so the church, by the time that the Roman persecution ends in the beginning of the 4th century, you've got a church that probably is comprised of about 1 in every 10 persons in the empire, in the entire empire. That's huge. Well, at the same time then, now that there's no more persecution, or it's been outlawed by Constantine and some of his successors, then you start to develop more and more organization to try to make a pyramid of power. And I think the church may have also been influenced by the structure of the Roman Empire. It was hierarchical, with the emperor at the top and various individuals at different levels of power going down from that. Now, what I'm going to show you now is not new material, but just for the purpose of review, it's interesting that in the New Testament, you don't find this distinction between elders, bishops, presbyters, pastors. Those are all synonymous terms in the sense that they all refer to the same man or one with the same function. And there are a couple of passages that illustrate that very well. One of them is this passage in Acts 20 where Paul is talking in verse 17. He calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He calls them to Miletus. And when he's talking to them, he refers to them by two different words. Now, these three words are the words that are used to refer to the leaders of a local congregation. Presbyteros, and those are incidentally transliterations. The words elder and presbyter are translated from that particular Greek word. It is the word that's translated elders up here. These men were presbyters. They were presbyteroi, if you please. And then they are referred to as overseers in verse 28. That is this word right here, which is translated overseer here, but is translated bishop in other passages that have to do with the leaders of a congregation. And then finally, and please understand, this is the noun form, poimen, but the verb form that's used here is poimaino. It's the cognate verb of that noun. And it is the verb, I should say this noun, is the one that's translated pastor or shepherd as a noun. What Paul does is he calls the presbyters, the elders, to him. He calls them overseers or bishops, and he tells them that what they need to do is do the work of a pastor or a shepherd. And so what you've got in just two little verses here, all referring in the same context to the same men, you've got all three of those words that translate all six of the English designations of those who lead congregations. And you can do the same thing with 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. And here they are. Presbyter is the one up here at the top. And then, again, the verb form, not the noun, but the verb form. It's this cognate verb. And then overseers. And so the point is, there's no distinction between those terms. But how many times have you heard us talk about the bishops of this congregation? We don't do that. Why not? Are they the bishops? Yes, they are the bishops. They're the elders. They're the presbyters. They're the pastors. They're the overseers. We really could use all of those terms, and probably from time to time should use those terms, so that we don't get into the business of saying, well, now, Bob, he's a bishop, but now Olin, he's just an elder, and Gary's just a presbyter. Because that's what began to happen back in those days and kind of changed some of those things. So at least from a scriptural standpoint, here's the conclusion that we ought to reach. And that is that elders are pastors, are bishops. And you could add overseers and presbyters and shepherds to those words also. So that's the organizational change that started and resulted in eventually a Roman Catholic Church. But there were some doctrinal changes that were developing also. And it's really not in the scope of tonight's lesson to talk about that. In fact, one of the things we intend to do in lesson two is to take some Catholic doctrines particularly unique to that church, and talk about what they mean, what they convey, but also how they developed And so I'm going to leave most of that for the next class. But I would point out to you, these are the two men that we mentioned before, Irenaeus and Ignatius. But Tertullian and Cyprian were two early Christians who formulated and popularized the doctrine of original sin, that man is born guilty of Adam's sin. Someone says, I thought John Calvin did that. That's Calvinism. John Calvin was a latecomer to that story. Cyprian and Tertullian, and a little bit later on, Augustine in the 4th century and 5th century, they were the ones who started that doctrine and popularized it, did a lot of writing or some writing about it. Later on, John Calvin will formulate it in a way that popularized it among the reformers in the Protestant Reformation. And, of course, that then filtered out into virtually every Protestant body today. And we'll say more about that later on. There was another doctrine, though, that may very well have been even prior to, say, for instance, Tertullian and Cyprian's influence, and that was a doctrine known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is not a single idea. It is really a whole body of theology. But there are a couple of basic tenets that seem to impel the rest of it, and that is that matter, including our human bodies, since we are dust and we return to dust, that matter is evil. The spirit is good. It came from God. And so from that direction, some Gnostics went the direction that don't worry about the body, let it do what it wants. It's wicked, it's going to be lost anyway. It's just the spirit we worry about. And those are the people who said, hey, we can do anything we want. I believe John's dealing with those kind of people in 1 John 3 and 4 when he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. Not just the ones who claim that. It is important what you do with your body, is John's point, and I digress here. This is not in the outline, but others of the Gnostics went a different direction, and they said, listen, the body's evil, and you've got to buffet the body, and the body is so terrible, it pulls man down. And that may have led to this idea of original sin, where our nature is corrupted, and we're born guilty of sin and unable to respond to God's invitation for salvation. Now, at the same time that these doctrines are getting started, and incidentally, the doctrine of Gnosticism may have had something to do with the development of the doctrine of original sin, but it also probably had something to do with asceticism, the idea of people going out and living in caves and starving themselves and living in the desert with, you know, little food and water or clothing, just basically beating themselves down because their bodies are evil. It may have also had something to do with celibacy. Marriage began to be perceived as kind of a necessary evil. Some said that you shouldn't get married. It was wrong to do that. These were all kinds of the results of Gnosticism. Well, now, this is all developing at the same time these organizational changes are taking place. And, of course, there's a distinction that begins to be made between clergy and laity. Clergy are the bishops, and then the elders or presbyters and the deacons. Later on, there'll be more clergy, and now there's different kinds of clergy. But the distinction between the common people, that's what laity means, the common people, the people, and those who have been selected by God, that's what clergy means. That distinction began to be common pretty early on. And so what we see is that there's this process of digression over a period of time. Now, one of the things that we probably often associate with Catholicism is the monk's cowl. I even thought about bringing a cowl, you know, you can rent those, etc. But there was too many other things to do. But at any rate, there were some early beginnings of asceticism. The earliest asceticism was not monasticism as we look at it today, large groups of individuals associated with one another. The earliest beginnings were just individuals who went off into the wilderness someplace, typically down in the eastern part of the empire where it was warmer, etc. And sometimes they would seek a higher spiritual life by living as hermits in caves or in the desert. There was an interesting group of individuals known as pillar saints. Anybody ever heard of those, pillar saints? They lived on top of pillars. One fellow lived successively on taller and taller pillars for years and years. I forget exactly how many, 20 or 30 years. And he had his little 4x4 square, and he lived on the top of the pillar. Doesn't do much for recreation, but the idea was to get away from the world and get away from something else also, and that was the rampant corruption and worldliness that was arising among members of the church beginning in the 4th century when Christianity became legal and everybody started flooding into the church because it was advantageous. The doctrine of Gnosticism also caused some, as we've already noted, to buffet their bodies. Now, what would happen later on is that, particularly in Europe, these ascetics would begin to group together in what we know as the monastic orders. And I want to say just a little bit about them. The monastic orders are more of a curiosity, I think, in many ways. We don't deal much with them. And I don't know that they necessarily affect a lot of church doctrine, but they were a significant force in the development of the church in several other areas that we do need to talk about. And frankly, they represent an idea that is dangerous, and that is that in some way, celibacy and deprivation have some sort of spirituality to them, greater spirituality. If you really want to be spiritual, you don't eat enough, you don't clothe yourself right, and basically you don't marry. And the New Testament doesn't teach any of those doctrines. The idea is that by buffeting the body, somehow you become more spiritual. And those kinds of things, at least, do not promote necessarily spirituality. Well, I want to talk to you just very quickly, and time's getting away, so I'll say very little about any of these orders. And these are not the only monastic orders. These are just some of the major ones. There's the Benedictines. You notice they started in the 5th century. You've got the Cistercians. The Cistercians are going to start almost 500 years later. The reason is, by then, the Benedictine order had become very lax, very corrupt, in some cases immoral. And so it was kind of a new beginning that was started with these individuals. The Benedictines would be the blueprint for all of the other orders, at least to some extent. When you think of monks, do you think of people who spend a lot of time copying things? By hand, I mean. You remember the old Xerox commercial where, you know, the monk's supposed to make 5 copies, he goes back to the Xerox in another part of the cave? They didn't spend all their time in scholastic pursuits. In fact, the Benedictines and the Cistercians were workers. And they did a lot of things in the communities in some cases. They were involved in so many hours of work each day. And in the notes that you'll receive, there's kind of a description of their lifestyle. It was not a fun lifestyle, I will tell you that. And so you'll read a little bit more about that later. The Franciscans were known as the Grey Friars. Friar is a word that comes from the idea of a brother, the word brother, the meaning of brother. And they wore kind of gray robes, and so that was the reason for their being called Grey Friars. They lived under a vow of poverty. They made their living by alms, donations from others. They were the most numerous, the Franciscans, and they were also missionaries in the New World along with the Jesuits later on. The Dominicans were the Black Friars. They were specifically very industrious in the Inquisition, which was a response of the Roman Catholic Church to heresy, both during the Protestant Reformation period and prior to that period. We'll say something about the Inquisition a little bit later on, probably not much. Thomas Aquinas, whose name you may realize or recognize as one of the greatest scholars of the Roman Catholic Church, as he's sometimes dubbed, he was a Dominican friar. Dominicanus is the idea pertaining to or belonging to Dominic or the master. However, it also fits Domini Canis. Canis is the word, Latin word for dog. They were the hounds of the Lord. And they lived up to the reputation with respect to the Inquisition, which was a way of persecuting those who didn't agree with them. And then last of all, the Jesuits, about whom we'll say some other things later. Notice the date on them. They're in the Reformation period, is the beginning of that particular order. I think I'll come back to the Jesuits, see if we have time. Let me just very quickly note that there were some positive things about the monastic movement or monasticism. I almost hesitate to put this first one up here. But in all fairness, these monks, many of them were missionaries, and they went various places and they taught principles of Christianity. Now, I say I hesitate to put that up there because what they taught was a corrupted Christianity, and that may be not much better than paganism as far as the end result is concerned. But at least there was some light going into places where it wouldn't have perhaps gone otherwise had these people, these monks, particularly Franciscans and Dominicans, if they had not been traveling preachers. When we think of monks, we always think of the big monastery and everybody huddling around the long table, nobody talking, everybody eating their gruel. But some of these monastic orders traveled. They didn't stay in groups in little monasteries, etc. They went out and worked and helped others. Monasteries kept scholarship alive during the Dark Ages. In the years from 1000 to 1300, it's been estimated by one scholar that only one person in 10,000 could read or write. But in the monasteries, they could read and write, and they were copying books, and they were writing histories and various works. And so monasteries served that good purpose. The Middle Ages were not a time of tranquility, but you could go to a monastery, and there was peace and shelter, hospitality there. Hundreds of thousands of monks lost their lives ministering to sick people in some of the plagues that afflicted Europe from time to time, repeatedly afflicted Europe. In the Black Death Plague of the 13th century, there were somewhere around 124,000 Franciscans who died trying to help people who had the plague. Frankly, they are responsible for preserving a lot of documents of antiquity, including copies of New Testament books and Old Testament books. The Bible has this wonderful transmission record, and part of that is that these monks spent a lot of time copying and preserving various books of antiquity, including Bible books. Now, of course, there are some negative things to monasticism. The New Testament never teaches that what we ought to do is take ourselves out of the world and go hide someplace so that we can be more holy. In fact, Jesus said exactly the opposite. He said, don't hide your light under a bushel. You be the city on the hill that can't be hidden. You be the salt of the earth. And so what happened was a lot of the very best of society went into the monasteries. People who could have been good politicians or... That's an oxymoron, but anyway... No, seriously, people who would have been good leaders, who would have had maybe better skills or better characters, those people went to the monasteries. People of science, people with some measure of learning. And so what happened is monasteries siphoned off the cream of society. We'll see some of that. You can see some of that happening now in Africa with the HIV thing, where a lot of the professionals are being taken out of society. The deterioration of the discipline and morality that characterized all of these orders in the beginning with time was not a good thing. And then, of course, the monasteries at first were self-supporting, at least most of them were. But with time, they began to get very wealthy. At one time, the Roman Catholic Church, if I remember correctly, owned about a quarter of the land of Europe. Something else that would be a contributing factor to the Protestant Reformation movement. And that's what we need to talk about here very briefly before I open the floor to some comments or questions. The Protestant Reformation is going to begin in 1517. At least that's a date that's arbitrarily assigned to it. But there were several causes. The European Renaissance, the rebirth of culture, a renewed interest in learning, in classical knowledge and literature, in the emphasis upon the individual as opposed to organizations or the organization that at that point really controlled governments and, of course, all of religion, most of religion. And so the European Renaissance is getting people to think about other things, and that, of course, didn't work well for the Roman Catholic Church. Moral corruption among the clergy. It was very common for priests to have children and concubines. They were not living right. And it wasn't just sexual immorality. There was a lot of corruption in terms of buying and selling of privileges and offices. The growth of nationalism and a middle class. You know what the Crusades did for Europe? It wiped out the feudal class. That is, those who were the nobles, the landowners. A lot of them went to the Crusades and never came back. And what happened was society in Europe was changing, and you had less of just the serfs and the nobles. You had a class that was developing in the middle, and that class was willing to accept land or take land from the Roman Catholic Church if that happened to become available. And so some of those things are going to be involved. And then the inventor, Johann Gutenberg, when he invents the printing press. That may seem like, of all the inventions, why that? A printing press allows you to quickly and relatively inexpensively disseminate lots of material. That's how ideas get spread, is when you can send it to others quickly. The internet, incidentally, you can draw some parallels there. I see the clock, Mike. I know I'm running way behind. We're working on it. There are some people that we probably need to remember with respect to the reformers. I don't know if you remember any of these because we're going to go through them very quickly. But a couple of them who were preparers are John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. It's been estimated that most of the New Testament, or the King James Version, is basically Tyndale's translation of the New Testament into English, with some adjustments. But the King James Version translators borrowed heavily from Tyndale. But the important thing about those two men is that they were instrumental in putting the Bible, the New Testament, into the language of the common people. Can you imagine if every Sunday you came here to listen to me preach, but none of you could read, or at least you didn't even have a Bible, and I was reading to you in Latin, a language you don't understand. And so then you'd ask me what it says, and I'd tell you what you need to believe about the Bible. I can tell you anything. And in a sense, you become my intellectual captives. And what these guys were doing is they were releasing the common people to read the Bible for themselves. Something maybe we take for granted, but which was a precious privilege in those days. And it led to the Reformation movement. Now, some names of the Reformation movement that are important are Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin. Luther, of course, is the one credited with beginning the Reformation when he nailed his 95 theses onto the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and challenged anybody to debate the issues that were contained in those theses. He was a Augustinian monk and a parish priest. He came from inside the Roman Catholic Church, got pushed out in 1521, excommunicated, and ended up becoming essentially the founder of Lutheranism, which became the state church in a number of countries. Luther, I'm going to have to just stop and go on. Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin both worked in Switzerland, one in Geneva, the other in Zurich. They were both instrumental in spreading Reformation ideas throughout Europe. The Presbyterian churches, of course, come from John Calvin's movement. John Calvin is the one who in 1536 published the Institutes of the Christian Religion, or what we know as essentially the Statement of the Doctrine of Calvinism, that TULIP acronym, from total inherited depravity all the way to perseverance of the saints. And if you look at his years, look at the years of his life, he did that as a very young man. He was an exceedingly intelligent and well-educated individual. Of course, wrong about Calvinism, but nevertheless. I want you to see what's happening here. The Roman Catholic Church is the only ball game in town for a long time. There are some sects out here. There are some groups which incidentally had some ideas very similar to ours, practice a lot of the same things we do. But really, the Roman Catholic Church controls Christianity for some time, up until the time period we're talking about. This is a quotation from Hurlbut's book, History of the Christian Church. Listen to what he says. At the opening of the 16th century, the beginning of the 1500s, the only church in Western Europe was the Roman Catholic, apparently secure in the loyalty of every kingdom. Before the end of that century, so from whatever, 300, 400, 500, all the way up to 1500, Roman Catholicism has all this power. In 100 years, they're going to lose most of that in Europe. Before the end of that century, every land of northern Europe, west of Russia, had broken away from Rome and had established its own national church. The Roman Catholics were not going to take that lying down. And so what they launched, that is, Pope Paul III launched in 1534, was the Counter-Reformation, which had three basic emphases. One was, of course, the Council of Trent, in which they basically said, the Protestants are wrong, we're right, but we do need to clean up the clergy. And that's a pretty quick summary. They instituted or organized the Inquisition under the Pope. The Inquisition was a deal where if I think you're a heretic, all I have to do is accuse you, and automatically you are guilty. You don't even get to know who it is that has accused you. And incidentally, if you are convicted, and the examination of the heretic would be under torture, so a lot of them confessed, I came into your property when I accused you. The Inquisition was a very bloody and a very effective way of squelching opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. And then of last, the Order of the Jesuits. They were organized in 1534, recognized by the church in 1540. They were so violent in their persecution of Protestants that for a time they were banned by the Roman Catholic Church. They went underground. They didn't cease to exist. They just weren't on the surface. And then once again, in the beginning of the 17th century, they were again recognized by the Catholic Church. They were also the consummate missionaries of the New World. What Roman Catholicism lost in Europe, it took over, it picked up in the New World, in Central America, and in Southern America, or South America, I should say. We're not going to have time really to look at that, and I don't know that we would be able to see much. All of those individuals are basically big names in the Reformation movement. Look how closely they're grouped together. All these things are going on at the same time. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Cranmer and even Henry VIII, noted for his multiple wives. All of this is taking place in a relatively short period of time. Within 100 years, the Roman Catholic Church has changed forever in Europe. Well, I apologize for kind of the whirlwind treatment of some of these things, but maybe some of the things I've said have suggested questions to you. Does anybody have any questions that they'd like to pose? Yes, Olin. Right. Those other guys are wrong. It's an arbitrary thing, and your point is well made. Some people would connect it with Boniface. I've read the same thing, and others with George the Fast, or George Gregory the First, rather. Yeah. And I don't know specifically why Boniface. I don't recall whatever their thinking was, but in that general time period, you have got bishops of Rome who are exerting a lot of power, or essentially they're considered a universal bishop by many more other congregations. Okay, I saw Bill and then Tim. Go ahead. I'm going to defer to Mr. Eason, because he's going to talk about the selection, the process of selecting a new pope, and part of that process is picking out your new name. And so, for the mic, when the time comes. Yes, Tim. Mm-hmm. I think to some extent that's true, Tim. But I think the society at the time didn't encourage education. It wasn't that everybody was, you know, dying to get into the universities that later on, that essentially originated with parish priests and stuff, and monks. It's just that they just weren't available. People just didn't get educated. You basically had to be kind of on the inside track in order to be educated to the point of even reading and writing. I think there's a certain amount of truth to what you said. Certainly they controlled the direction that scholastic pursuits went in. We know that from some of the scientists who didn't get along well with the Roman Catholic Church because they had ideas that the Roman Catholic Church didn't, you know, approve of. So your scholarship basically had to follow church doctrine also, whatever that doctrine was. But at the same time, the monks not only copied books, they wrote books. And most of what we know in terms of history and events of the Middle Ages come from monastic writers. They were the people who had the pens and knew how to use them. I saw a couple other hands, but... Okay, Olin, did you have your hand up? Actually, it was. It was. Not a chance. But Olin's bringing up a good point, and that is, you know, there's a lot of competition between the bishop or the patriarch of Constantinople and the bishop or patriarch of Rome. And about the time when the church is going to divide, which, as I recall, is about 1054 A.D., the bishop of Rome makes an overture to the patriarch of Constantinople. But the patriarch of Constantinople thinks his best bet is not in getting along. And so he basically burns the document that's been sent to him. Well... It's kind of like two guys on the playground. One starts poking at the other, and pretty soon they're both poking, and then they both go take their balls and go home. And that's what happened. And it split the church into East and West. I've tried consistently in the notes, at least in my portion of notes, to say Roman Catholic Church. Because when you talk about Catholics, you have to understand there are Greek Orthodox Catholics. In fact, the Catholics are very divided. There's a number of different groups. Mike probably knows a lot more about that than I do. But that's right. That there was a... definite separation later on, and had to do with those two guys again, who was going to be the father. Time-wise, we're probably maybe got time for like one more question. Yes, Fonda? Absolutely. Absolutely. Of course I do. Absolutely. There are some real differences. For instance, I called around. This has happened several times. I've called here in Huntsville, tried to get a hold of the Greek Orthodox people. You can't even get a hold of them, which says something about them and the Roman Catholics in terms of popularity. But I don't think the Greek Orthodox people use instrumental music. They do not use images like the Roman Catholics do. The Greek Orthodox uses leavened bread, I believe, in their Lord's Supper. Clergy in their Mass. Clergy in the Greek Orthodox Church can be married, but not in the Roman Catholic. Certain clergy members. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I was saying. Just certain clergy members, not all of them. But see, in the Roman Catholic, not even the priests can be married. So there are differences. And the problem was that even at the time of the split, there, because of West and East and the size of the church and the size of the empire, there were already differences beginning. It just kind of cemented with the division, an official division. You know, I excommunicate you. No, I excommunicated you first. That sort of thing. All right. Well, we're going to continue. Mike's going to pick up the ball here.
All right, good evening. You've got two preachers, and you got me. Why me? Well, you know why me. Most of you have suffered through numerous classes with me and heard all of my Catholic colloquialisms, my Catholic witticisms. Even the youngsters are smiling about this, all the Catholic metaphors. I was a Catholic. I've trained myself for 29 years in a Catholic church just to be here tonight for this very moment. Most of you are all probably thinking, why is he the way he is? Well, it was probably the 29 years that I suffered as a Catholic. I'm kidding. I'm not an expert in Catholicism. You will find that most people are not experts in Catholicism. You ask people like my sisters, in what language is the Bible written in, they will tell you Latin. That gives you kind of an indication. Do not think, remember, the whole point really of this series is to help equip you to talk to Catholics. They're a different breed. Many of them are like my parents and want to be known as a Catholic as much as they want to be known as an American. It's what they are. It's not so much what they believe. When you engage in conversations with Catholics, do not go in there with the attitude or the mindset that you know what they believe, because you'll always find a Mike Eisen in the bunch. You'll always find someone who doesn't really believe that a priest has the right to forgive sins. You will always find a Mike Eisen who will question why. Why is there a pope? What's the authority of the pope? Who made him pope? Keep an open mind. And please, bring the patience of Job with you, okay? There's too many laws, too many canon laws, too many traditions, as Alan talked about. This is something that has evolved over at least 1,500 to 1,700 years. You can't be an expert in Catholicism. I was a bad Catholic regardless, okay? My mindset is I look to do the very least that I could. I perfected that art when I went to college. I always managed to go to church right before the final exams. Just happened to work that way. I have nothing against Catholics. You do find very spiritual, very sincere Catholics, especially if you know my dad. Bob Harbor may know. My dad, they are canon thumpers, just as we're called Bible thumpers. There are people out there that actually know canon law very well. They know all the traditions, the reasons why these canon law came into effect. I have nothing against them, even though I'm a heretic. In fact, I might even be excommunicated. I haven't even checked to see whether I've been excommunicated or not. But I certainly don't have anything against Catholics. I'm indebted to my parents. My parents did everything that they thought they should and could to teach me about God and Jesus. Okay? I don't believe they taught me the correct way to worship God. That's our difference. So whether you'll be hearing me talk for the next three Mondays, hopefully you'll be back. Hopefully I won't scare you off. You'll be hearing these things. Some of them may sound a little bit caustic, maybe a little vitriolic. That's not intentional. I don't have anything against Catholics. Some of the best people I know in the world are Catholics. But I want you to understand a little bit about what they believe and why, and so does Josh and Alan. Ultimately, I want you to be able to teach them. All right. I know why you're here tonight. You are here to listen to me. You're not here to listen to me in general. You want to hear about the smoke. We're going to talk about the smoke, but you're going to have to hang on. You're going to have to listen to me for quite a while before we talk about the smoke. Alan took 50 minutes. I think I deserve 50 minutes. You're here because you want to know about the smoke, because in the back of your mind, you're either going to watch CNN to find out who gets elected, or you're going to wonder whether when we elect a new preacher here, whether we're going to have white smoke or black smoke go up to let everyone in Madison know that we have found a replacement for Alan. We're going to talk about church organization. We're going to talk about evolution of a succession ritual. You know, many of you all know me. I like talking about creationism versus evolutionism, and it it just appears to me, as I sit back and I look at what I was taught for 29 years and what I've studied, evolution seems to be a fitting word to describe the Catholic Church. We're going to talk about a conclave, the rules for electing the new pope, the vote tallying procedures, and we'll talk about the smoke. Let's talk a little bit about church organization first, okay? When you go to Catholic schools like I did, you go to CCD and things like that, you leave there with the impression, at least I did, that you have this hierarchy, and certainly it is. It's an authoritative hierarchy. Certainly in my mindset, not being a real, well educated in a lot of the Catholic theories and dogmas, it appeared to me, as it does probably to most people not familiar with Catholicism, that you have this hierarchy of where you have the Pope obviously at top, okay? And then you have this funky group of men called cardinals. Then you got archbishops, and you got bishops, and you got priests. That gives you kind of, you know, that's kind of axiomatic, right? That's kind of intuitively what you think the hierarchy is. Well, it's not really. And we'll talk about that in the next charge. Cardinals themselves takes a lot of time to explain. A lot of what we have here, as you just saw with Alan, takes a lot of time to condense 1,500 years or so of traditions and laws into a few pithy minutes here to explain all this. Cardinals really started out as priests. Cardinals, the word cardinal itself comes from the Latin word cardo, which means hinge. What you really had is you had priests that were prominent in prominent parishes, Rome, cities like that. The cardinal is a member of the Sacred College, and he's appointed by the Pope to assist him and advise him in the government of the church. And as you know, they wear red cassocks. You will see them sometimes wearing a white mitre. The canon law, the code of canon law that was promulgated in 1918, decreed that all cardinals had to be priests. And in 1962, Pope John the 23rd, provided that they should all be bishops. Interestingly, Pope Paul VI decreed that once they reached the age of 80, they were no longer allowed to be a part of the process of electing new pope. All right, so that's kind of the misperception. This is really how the Catholic Church is organized. You really have just simply a pope, you have a bishops, not the plurality of bishops over one church, you have one bishop that's over a plurality of churches, as Alan talked about, and then you have priests. The pope, as I mentioned, is advised by his College of Cardinals, which nowadays are always bishops. So, like I said, the Catholic Church is essentially an authoritative hierarchy. The church is divided into dioceses, as Alan mentioned. I believe, when I was a Catholic, I believe there was a I think the diocese was in Birmingham. It seemed like that the bishop himself was located in Birmingham or something like that. I may be dated, it may be Mobile. But it seems like Birmingham is the local diocese here. And then, of course, the diocese, which is the fundamental unit of organization in the Roman Catholic Church, is always headed by a bishop who's named by the Pope. And then, obviously, this is a little bit different than what we read about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and Acts 20 and 28 that Alan talked about. It's a little bit different because Christ, as we read about in the Bible, is the head of every local church. He is the head of the church, as it says in Colossians 1:18. Each local church is autonomous, which is kind of interesting. It's an interesting concept. It's autonomous and it's self-governing, right? You think there's a reason for that? Well, of course there's a reason. Because you get these papal decrees or dogmas, they are automatically imposed on every parish and every diocese. Whereas if you have a church that's self-governing and autonomous, you don't have that room there for error to creep or spread as rapidly, sometimes not at all. And then, of course, as you know, each local church elects or appoints its own elders, I should say. Let's talk about the priesthood a little bit. There are at least 45,000 priests worldwide. I have seen numbers as high as 219,000. I don't know. This is another problem that you're going to hear about for the rest of this night and the next 2 weeks. It's hard because all of the sources that I'm using, resources that I'm using for a lot of this, and I have a fairly extensive Catholic library, they conflict with one another. You get, and we'll talk about that even with the smoke itself. You will find documents, you will find books that have the imprimatur of the Pope, and then you'll find another set that have the imprimatur, and they will say completely different things. You will find this in the councils as well. You will always find the Catholic Church that will find Eusebius or Ignatius or some church father that will hold the position that they want. You won't ever hear Eusebius or Jerome or someone else say something that may contradict one of their beliefs. Thus, you find kind of the same thing right here. It's always hard to put the crosshairs on these guys because they always have, they seem to have many lives, and they can always, it's just, you can never corner a Catholic. And I think that you'll find that's true if you've ever talked to one at work. The priests fall generally into two classes, both the religious and diocesan priest. The diocesan priest generally are responsible for the morality, the spirituality, the pastoral needs of a particular parish. As Alan described, the Jesuits and the Dominicans and the Franciscans, those tend to be the religious priests. You will generally find those teaching high school, teaching colleges, on missionaries. That doesn't mean that you don't have a Jesuit as a parish priest or as a diocese or at a diocese or parish. We had one for a long time at Holy Spirit that was a Jesuit. He also got run out of there pretty quick too. So this is a generalism. Religious priests generally belong to religious order, the monastic orders that Alan talked about. They usually are trained from about 4 to 6 years. They've usually been trained formally in a seminary. They live celibate lives. As we talked about, the only difference is usually that the Eastern Orthodox churches, they will allow their parish priest to marry. Interestingly, and of course, conflicts exactly with what the Bible teaches. That's exactly opposite of what bishops are in the New Testament. All right. Well, this is what you came for. We couldn't have probably picked a better time to talk about the selection of a pope. It is a most timely subject because when the pope dies, the Cardinal Camerlengo, the chamberlain, the person who is in charge of the secular affairs of the pope, his assistant, basically, has to verify the death of the pope. Traditionally, he has to get in front of the pope. He has to call his name three times. And if there is no response from the pope, and hopefully he's not a heavy sleeper, if there is no response from the pope, then he authorizes a death certificate, and he basically publicly known through the cardinal vicar of the Diocese of Rome that the pope has died. He then seals the pope's private apartment. He takes the fisherman's ring and the fisherman's ring and the papal seal. And he breaks those, crushes those, does away with those. Then he makes preparations for the funeral, and then they also initiates and recognizes the start of a 9-day mourning process. By tradition, the pope is elected from among the cardinals, but that's tradition only. Theoretically, it lies within the power of the College of Cardinals to elect even a lay person as pope, but that's not happened. So let's keep moving on here. Let's talk about this evolution of a succession ritual. Throughout the ages, as you probably have no doubt been taught in school, kings and emperors and other interested bystanders have done whatever they could do to influence the process of identifying a pope or to influence his reign. In fact, from Philip IV to Mussolini, the selection of a pope or the role of a pope has been heavily influenced by emperors and kings in that time period right there. Recall that even the papacy itself was moved to France back in the 14th century. So there has always been influence in the selection of the popes. In 1059, Pope Nicholas II decreed that all papal electors must be cardinals. In 1179, Alexander III ruled that cardinals would have an equal vote in the election. And then in 1274, Pope Gregory X decided the cardinals had to meet within 10 days of Pope's death and that they were to be kept in strict seclusion. So what we have really here is the bottom line is that most of the process that we see today has essentially been in effect with minor tweakings for about the last 400 years. All right. It is a most peculiar process. Don't let anyone fool you into believing that this has been a smooth, non-contentious process. History is replete with French cardinals battling Italian cardinals, all jockeying to try to make sure that their candidate is the next one that is selected for pope. There were a lot of secular reasons for that back in the 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries. Back in the 13th century, it took almost 3 years to install a new pope. After the death of Pope Clement IV, church officials became involved in a bitter political struggle, and many of those guys refused to even cast a vote in the process. There were some extraordinary efforts that were taken to get people to vote. And in that same time period, there were cardinals that were only fed with bread and water, and they physically removed the roof to allow the elements to try to force them into getting in there, sequestering themselves, and actually voting and electing a new pope. And as you might imagine, after eating bread and drinking water and not having a roof over your head for a while, they finally managed to get together and select a pope. Let's talk about the conclave here. The conclave, as you no doubt know, is going to take place next Monday, the 18th of April. I don't know what time, but if you watch CNN, I'm sure it'll be on there. The conclave is simply the process of sequestering the voting members of the College of Cardinals in Vatican City. The word itself comes from a Latin phrase which means with key, which is ironic because what happened is that they actually used to have to lock the cardinals in to sequester them to make sure that they would get together and reach a vote and a conclusion on a new pontiff. The cardinals have to take an oath when they first enter the conclave. They are to follow the set of rules that are set down by the Pope, and they have to be secret about their voting and their deliberations. And it's interesting to note that the penalty for disclosing any of their deliberations is that of automatic excommunication. Pope John Paul himself, Pope John Paul II, promulgated a new set of rules in 1996, which are kind of interesting. It used to be that you require a two-thirds majority plus one to elect a new pope. He modified those rules to basically say, hey, after 12 or 13 days of stalemate, if we don't have this two-thirds plus one majority, then a simple majority will do. Although they would keep the roof on, in subsequent years, they did make the cardinals basically sleep on cots outside or near around the Sistine Chapel. And they have since, John Paul II in 96, provided a new law that said that, no, what we're going to do is we're going to sequester them basically in a set of papal apartments, kind of a hotel, if you will. All right, let's talk a little bit about the rules for electing a new pope. The maximum number of electors from the College of Cardinals is 120. The college is currently composed of 194 cardinals, and I believe that as of today, there will actually be 117 cardinals that will be taking part in the process of electing a pope. As I mentioned, still requires a two-thirds majority plus one. They hold two ballots, two voting periods in the morning and two voting periods in the day. I had to check on this because I wasn't quite sure whether that's true or not. And it's interesting that I found some things that were a little bit different in that. I found one source, newadvent.org, that mentioned that now that there's only one vote taken in the morning and two in the afternoon. And I think that maybe the harmony in that is that before they initiate or before they begin the conclave, they always celebrate a mass. Josh, I guess we'll talk about that here in a second. So they always start off with a mass with all the cardinals, and I think that usually takes place in the time period that they would normally would vote, and then they have the first vote in the morning, and then they would have the two votes in the afternoon. That's at least what I believe I understand. As I mentioned, if the new pope is not selected, and usually it's 12 days, the cardinals can choose to impose a majority vote. The cardinals, as you might imagine, since they're sequestered, are not allowed to have any contact with the outside world, no newspapers, no internet, no cell phones. They have even put bugging devices inside the St. Peter's Basilica and the Sistine Chapel just to make sure that there is no communications going in and out of there. So they take the sequestering process fairly serious. All right, let's talk a little bit about the vote tallying procedures. Each cardinal is given rectangular ballots. I don't know Latin, don't pretend to, and I barely know English. And I do know, though, that at the top of those ballots, they do have written on there, "I elect as Supreme Pontiff." And underneath there, of course, the cardinal writes down the name of the person he chooses as pope. The voting cardinal will then take that rectangular ballot. He'll fold it once, fold it twice. He holds it in the air, and he carries it to the chapel's altar. On that altar, they have a ballot box, if you will. We'll talk about that in the next slide. He then calls and then says, "I call to the witness the Lord Christ, who will be my judge, that I am electing the one whom under God I think ought to be elected." The cardinal places the ballot on a plate that sits atop the ballot receptacle, uses the plate to drop the ballot into the receptacle. Then he bows down to the altar. Sometimes he'll make the sign of the cross, and then he returns to the seat. You have three scrutineers. You will have three scrutineers who are selected by all the cardinals who are charged with counting the ballots. Once the ballots are collected, the scrutineers count the ballots to make sure that everyone has voted. If they have not voted, if the number of ballots they receive is not equal to the number of cardinals that are present and can vote, then they are immediately burned and another vote is taken. The first and second scrutineers are basically the verifiers, if you will. They take the ballot, they note the names on it, they pass it to the third scrutineer, who reads aloud to the whole college of cardinals the name on the ballot. He pierces the ballot through the word, whatever, however you pronounce that. Alan, you want to take a stab at that? Aligo. I do know that means to select. I don't know how to pronounce it. But they do take a needle and they slide it, they pierce it through that word specifically, and they basically make a chain of all the ballots. And then what they'll do is they'll tie a knot in those. As I mentioned, third scrutineer ties a knot in it to preserve the vote. All right, what about the smoke? I think most everyone here is a member here, so I hope you just disregard my comment about using smoke to elect our new preacher. Hopefully he's not going anywhere, but we certainly don't do that. We don't have a chimney, of course. After each vote, the ballots and any notes regarding them are burned. Okay, smoke from the burning of the ballots appear over the Vatican. If no pope has been chosen, wet straws applied to the ballots in order to create black smoke when it's burned. Sometimes it's wet straw, sometimes it's chemicals. White smoke, which are just the burning of the ballots alone, signals that a pope has been selected. Now, there's some general confusion of this. It's interesting, I can't count, probably like Joshua now, I can't count the number of hours I have spent researching a lot of this. And you will find different books in different areas that will completely contradict one another. I found, of all the research that I did, I would say probably about 70%, what's the laser beam, is it on the bottom? You know, about 70% of the Catholic sources I found basically adhere to this. They say, and perhaps you all know what wet straw does. I've burned a lot of things. Wet straw was not one of them. But most of them say that it's the wet straw and or chemicals that creates this black smoke. White smoke comes only from the ballots alone. But there is general confusion about that itself. There's even more confusion about, has anyone here been to the Vatican? I've been to the Vatican. I know you have, no. I've been to the Vatican, and you go there on a cloudy day, it's kind of hard to discern white smoke from black smoke. Ah, they've got a new twist in all this conclave business this year. They're actually going to ring the bells of St. Peter's Basilica this year. So just in case you can't discern when you're watching CNN rooting for your favorite cardinal. Well, no, not that. While you're watching CNN and you're sitting there and you got your eyes on that big 55-inch plasma trying to discern whether that's white smoke or black smoke, just keep your ears open. This will be the first time that I know of, that they'll use the bells of St. Peter's Cathedral Basilica, which will be rung to indicate that they have elected a new pope. And that should take care of any doubt about the white or black smoke. All right, then what? Well, once the pope is elected, the cardinal dean, the guy that's in charge of the College of Cardinals, asks the pope specifically two questions. He says, do you accept your election as a supreme pontiff, and what name do you wish to be called? The elected person immediately becomes the Bishop of Rome, which gives him the supreme power over the whole Roman Catholic Church. Actually, I believe it's now, I think they still look at it as the Catholic Church. I think that they, whether the Eastern Catholic Churches recognize it or not, that's something I meant to research and I didn't. I believe, and I wrote this in here intentionally, oops, didn't mean to do that. Middle button. Alan, maybe you know that. I had remembered or found a source that said that when they elect a pope, that it was not just the Roman Catholic Church, it was the supreme power of the Catholic Church, whether it's recognized by the Eastern Orthodox or the Eastern churches, the Eastern Catholic churches or not. I might have to go back and take a look at that. Each cardinal elector then approaches the newly elected pope to pay homage and show his obedience to him. Within a short time of his election, before the cardinals go home, a formal ceremony of inauguration takes place. The choir chants, Tu es Petrus, which is Thou art Peter. Interestingly, one of the few things you recall, John Paul I didn't stay in office but for a month or two. I don't recall how long it was, but I think it was somewhere around the order of a month. It's interesting that even in his short term as a pope, one of the things that he did is he abolished the traditional papal coronation. Maybe some of you all remember, at least with Pope Paul VI, is 1963-78, I believe. Recall that they usually will put him on the papal throne. You'll have a bunch of people that'll hoist him up to their shoulders, and they'll actually carry him around St. Peter's Square. John Paul I, did away with that. He did away with that coronation. And he did away with putting the papal tiara on the pope's head as well. And John Paul II kept that tradition of doing away with the papal coronation. All right, I have been going at it for a good 35 minutes. I think we're going to stop right here, try to get us on track, entertain a few questions, and then we'll take a break. and then we'll go to Joshua's section. Yes, ma'am. Several of them will be taken care of just by their age. Again, just the fact that you can't have anyone over 80 will take care of a significant number of them. I don't know. That's the extent of my knowledge. I don't know anything more about it than that. Some are ill. Some can't even make. Some can't even travel. That's right. So some are ill. Some can't travel. Some of the age takes care of some of them as well. Yes, sir. Never. That's a good question. You know, in my mind, he never was. I mean, it's you know, even as a bad Catholic, I never believed anyone was infallible. I don't know. That's yeah, absolutely. It certainly is. I believe that came with Vatican I. I think that was Vatican I in 1870. I should know that since we'll talk about the councils next Monday. But I believe that was that. You know, when you read about that, there were actually quite a bit of dissension, quite a bit of consternation over earlier popes who claimed to have had infallible instruction and guidance on church dogmas or matters. They were treated, I will almost say, like heretics. When that was floated in the 600s and 700s, didn't always go over very well. I don't know. That's a question I can't answer. I assume, you know, how does the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ? I went to Auburn. I can't answer those questions. Yes, ma'am. Yvonne. Yes. That's right. That might be. I don't know. The church that I used to go to was Holy Spirit in Huntsville, and it was several thousand people there. So it was the priest always there were always assigned by the bishop, and I want to say he was in Birmingham. But what you say may be true. I really don't know. Not priest, their own parish. Yeah. Oh yeah, in places like Ireland, that's a really big deal. I mean, that's a part of the extended family, or used to be. I don't know whether it still is or not, but that used to be a time for celebration, actually. Yvonne. That's right. It's even more stringent than that. They can't vote, and they are actually. There are some other liturgical things that they can't perform. So it's more than just not voting. They're kind of, they don't say it, but they're kind of put out to pasture at 80. You know what I mean? I mean, they may still wear the funky cassocks and the mitres and stuff like that. I don't know what happens on that magical 80th birthday. But I do recall reading that it's more than just the fact that they lose the privilege of voting on the next pope. There are some other liturgical things that they're not allowed to perform at that age. Yes, sir. I was kind of hoping y'all would forget that question. Yeah. He's got, you know, he actually has, he's got a whole closet full of those. When you see him go to Africa, for instance, I mean, you obviously see, you'll see him at least in Rome, he'll wear the kind of the ubiquitous gold mitre. When he goes to Africa, he will wear a mitre that's kind of indigenous or at least been modified for Africa. You'll find when you see them, and if you look real closely, you see them pictures, and probably Alan's seen them. You see them in Brazil and places like that. They'll have, I guess, feathers, whatever. You see, it's a lot like Catholicism. A lot of, how do you say this nicely? A lot of pagan. Yes, I was going to use pagan. Maybe you just can't be. Maybe I just need to say what I need to say. There are a lot of pagan influences that creep in, that have crept in to the Catholic Church and their dogmas. I'm not saying that that's a pagan thing with the mitre, but certainly the cultural. You will see cultural changes to some of their dress as well. I don't know. Is that like wearing the phylacteries wide or? Oh. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know whether it says the Vicar of Christ or not on there. I'm not sure. The only thing, you know, I know the fisherman's ring, it's simply a picture of Peter fishing and it has, you know, the Pope's name on there, and that's about all I know for that. But I have to check on that. I did not know that about the mitre, so I'll have to go check. One more question, and we'll take a break, and then we'll let Joshua take over from here. Yes, ma'am.
But you said they smashed
the papal seal. That's right.
That's right.
That's right. That's exactly right. The fish, you know, that fisherman's ring is kind of an interesting tradition. Hence the word, you hear the word tradition a lot. We're going to talk a lot about that on the two Mondays from now. That's kind of interesting. That started with Pope Clement IV in the middle 13th century, and that was used basically to seal letters with wax, his private letters, not dogmas or bulls or canon law or anything else. It was usually for his own secular personal needs, and that's usually what they did there. And I guess I don't know what they use it for in the 21st century, except for it's just a tradition that's been around for 800 years. With that, we will take a 5-minute break, and after that, we'll have Josh come up here, and we'll go for I guess another 30 minutes. Thanks.
home before midnight. Do what? Am I not working? It says I'm working. Can you hear me now? All right. Again, in the interest of getting home before midnight, let's go ahead and get started with the third, final, and best part of tonight's class. I do have to make one correction. Mike said that some of the best people he knows are Catholic, and I just wanted to make sure everyone knows that that's not true because I'm not Catholic. You're with me? Tonight, we've certainly touched on a few of the basics, and another one of the basics in the Roman Catholic Church is the worship rituals. The worship rituals are very important to Catholics. We're kind of in a time crunch here, so I'm going to sail over this. Don't worry if I run off and leave you. There are copies of these that you'll be able to take home with you and look a little bit or look over a little bit more in depth. Though the practice may seem to be the same in general, a Catholic Mass will not always transpire identically because of certain variables which come into play here. The celebrant or the person conducting the Mass may cause the Mass to be different. And just like any other religious group, personal taste of the man in charge will kind of will come into play there. Maybe he has special preferences or special tendencies that would affect how the Mass transpires. And the details of the Mass might also be altered if someone of a higher position is the celebrant of a Mass. Generally, as has been previously discussed, the priest will oversee a Mass, but sometimes the bishop comes into town and they'll change things a little bit. Another thing that will change the normal order of the Mass would be a holiday or a special occasion. There are tons of Catholic holidays. There's feasts and ceremonies, and just to name a few of these, we'll see up here on the screen. There's Easter, there's Lent, there's other special celebrations, which again, during Lent, things transpire differently. During Masses of the Dead, which we'll talk about here in a second, actually we'll talk about right now because that's where we're at. Masses of the Dead are what are going on within the Catholic Church right now. I've been driving Kim nuts, bless her heart. She's had to watch EWTN probably more than any normal person would ever care to, because every time she comes in, I'm watching a Mass on TV or I'm trying to do research for the class. And something I learned that since the Catholic Church is in the 9-day mourning period of Pope John Paul II, they are doing the solemn Masses of the Dead, which they take into consideration, obviously, the death of Pope John Paul, and they do things a little bit different. They wear different colored robes and garments and very minor things like that. This, I want to point out that the changes are nothing drastic. It's not something that you're going to have to do your homework before you go to Mass because it's a Mass of the Dead. It's generally a change in song, or maybe they'll alternate some of the blessings or some of the understood prayers. Also, the type of the Mass has a great deal to do with the order in which the ceremony is carried out. There are four types of Mass that the Roman Catholic Church recognizes today. Okay, let's go here. There we go. Number one is the solemn Mass, which is celebrated by a priest who is immediately joined by a deacon or a subdeacon. The deacon is just a servant in the Catholic Church, but he's still someone within the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And the subdeacon is just under that, as you can imagine. They're just above laity. But the main purpose of the solemn Masses are for times like funerals. If you've seen the funeral of Pope John Paul II on EWTN or CNN or any of the other 500 channels it's been played on, the Mass carried out during that funeral would be a solemn Mass for obvious reasons. A high Mass, which is what we're going to get into later, is usually the type of Mass that's used on Sundays, holidays, and special days. This is the most common, this is the most, formal type of Mass. Just under that is the low Mass. Many parishes do a Mass every single day. What they'll do is they'll take the high Mass and they'll take it down a notch. In a high Mass, most of the parts are sung by the priest, and there's a lot of chanting that goes back and forth. In the low Mass, they'll take the singing and the chanting out. Since there's less people there during the day or during the days of the week, they just make it a little bit less formal. And then finally, there's the pontifical Mass, which is not celebrated by a priest, but by a bishop or some other prelate. And a prelate is like a monk or an archbishop or the Pope, if one of these men were to come into town and visit at your particular church and they were to take over the Mass and celebrate the Mass, it would be then a pontifical Mass. Before we can get into a detailed study of what Catholic Mass is today, we first need to understand a few of the universal principles of Catholic Mass in general. What is a Mass exactly? The New Advent Catholic Encyclopedia defines Mass as the complex of prayers and ceremonies that make up the service of the Eucharist at Latin rites. The Mass of the Catholic Church is believed by them to be the feast that was established by Christ at the Last Supper. The focus of the Mass and the main point of the Mass is the actual Eucharist, or the Communion or Last Supper, as we call it. Again, I want to make the point that not every single Mass is going to be identical, but it's going to be pretty close. There are a few guidelines with the Catholic Church pertaining to the celebration of the Mass. Number one, am I in the right place? I am in the right place. A Mass is something that it must be celebrated in a consecrated or blessed church. It's not like we can all go out into the country and build a campfire and roast marshmallows and then celebrate a Mass. It has to be in a specifically consecrated place. Also, it has to be celebrated on a consecrated altar. Again, this making the point that, you know, we can't have Mass just anywhere. The Mass must be celebrated by a priest or any other official any time between dawn and midday. Excuse me. You can't have Mass at 6:30 at night. You can't have Mass at, in the middle of the night, with the exception of Christmas, which we'll talk about in this point, which is that one priest may only say one Mass per day except for Christmas. And on Christmas, it's traditionally, and by traditionally, it is preferred, which means it's pretty much a law that the first Mass on Christmas Day is celebrated just after midnight, and then two more throughout the day. Again, this is all just leading up to what I want to talk to you about tonight. The skeletal order of the Mass is basically set in stone. What does this mean? It means that you could attend a Mass almost anywhere in the world, and the basic steps and the basic parts are going to be pretty much the same. This includes readings from the Bible, the sermon that is talked about, and all the details of the specific proceedings. To get us started, we're going to be talking about a high Mass. And what I want to do is take you step by step through it, and that way the next time you're watching EWTN and you see a bunch of guys in robes mumbling something on TV, you'll know exactly what they're talking about because you paid attention today. The conventional high Mass always consists of five basic parts. Again, this is the skeletal outline that you're going to find anywhere in the world: the introductory rites, the liturgy of the word, the liturgy of the Eucharist, the communion rite, and finally, the concluding rite. Beginning with the introductory rites, obviously, it does just as its name says. It's basically the formal introduction of the ceremony. It's a ceremonial. It's more than we have, where one of the elders will get up and make announcements and say, okay, you know, open a songbook and let's start. It's a very detailed process. It starts with a song. A song is first sung by the congregation, and I'm going to say congregation tonight because I've kind of struggled with this, and I'm not sure what the PC term for the group of people out in the audience is, so we're comfortable with the term congregation, so that's what I'm going to use tonight. During this song, the ministers will proceed in from the back. They don't start out sitting or anything. It's a very ceremonial entrance. The priest will then greet everyone with the sign of the cross. He stands before you, and he'll make the sign of the cross, and then the congregation is to repeat that back at him. Then there is a greeting that is then said by the church and reciprocated back to the priest. The blessing is usually something to the effect of may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and his fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then the church will reciprocate that by saying, and also with you. One thing I'm not going to get into, I hope this isn't too disappointing, but I'm going to make the point that there's a lot of going back and forth between the priest and the congregation. There's also a lot of sit, kneel, stand, which if you've ever been in a class with Mike, you've heard the abuse of the sit, kneel, stand process at great length. So I will not fill in the sit, kneel, stands tonight, but if you really, really want to know where to sit, kneel, and stand, you can talk to me afterwards, and I'll be sure and get that to you. Immediately following the greeting is the rite of blessing and or the sprinkling of holy water. The purpose of this is the priest stands before you, and he reminds you of your baptism. At this time, this is the time that the church is to remember their baptism and what it means. So what happens is the priest will say a blessing over the water, and he'll take the water on a rod, and during a song or a chant, he will actually maneuver through the church, through the aisles, with his rod and throw water at you. Again, symbolizing the remembrance of their baptism. Sometimes the rite of blessing is left out. Again, I'm not sure. This could have something to do with masses during certain ceremonies or certain holidays. But sometimes the rite of blessing is left out in a penitential rite. Yeah, the penitential rite is recited, which that is a time that is set aside for everyone to confess their sins. It's a fairly lengthy, again, I don't have the entire prayer for you, but the main gist of it is they're confessing and admitting that they're sinners, and they ask God, they ask Jesus Christ, they ask the saints, they ask the Blessed Virgin Mary and their brothers and sisters to pray for them. It's basically an act of humility to recognize the fact that they are sinners. Following that is the Kyrie and the Gloria. These are some of the older traditions within the Catholic Church. These are some of the parts that are recited in Latin that are done every day or at every Mass. During the Kyrie, it's very simple. The words Kyrie eleison and Christe eleison are said by the priest and then repeated, which obviously from Latin to English, I almost said American, from Latin to English, that is translated, Kyrie eleison is Lord have mercy, and Christe eleison is Christ have mercy. And again, that's something that's said by the priest and then repeated back by the congregation. The Gloria is, as you can imagine, it's just as it sounds. It's a hymn of praise that is generally sung, but it's sometimes spoken. It's mainly an exaltation. It's something that is all predetermined. It's the same thing at every service, which is then followed by the opening prayer, which is sometimes spoken, and it's sometimes sung, depending on the type of Mass that is being celebrated, and also depending on who is celebrating the Mass. The next part of the Mass is the Liturgy of the Word. This is where the focus moves from the introductory rites. A lot of the tradition gets kind of set aside, and they focus on the Scriptures. This could include readings from the Bible. This could include readings from the creeds, whatever the priest or whatever the Catholic Church has determined. One thing I want to kind of make an aside and point out is that everything is predetermined. In a Catholic Mass, generally the Scripture readings are predetermined. Not always the homily, which we'll talk about. That's the sermon section of the Mass. But all of the prayers, all of the Scripture readings, all of the songs are generally predetermined by the Catholic Church, which goes to the bishops, then goes out to the priest. The point of this is, and the significance of this is if you go to Mass on Sunday morning, let's say we all decide to load up and go to Mass on Sunday morning, then every single Catholic Church in the country, in the continent, in the world is pretty closely going to be talking about the same thing. They're going to be reading the same Scripture readings. They're going to be reciting the same prayers. The focus of the church is the same. There's also different seasons. Each month of the year is set aside for a specific person or for a specific purpose. There's one month that is designated to Mary. There's one month that's designated to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice and et cetera and so forth. So again, there's this collective thought among all Catholic or all Catholics because everything, every service is regulated by Rome, obviously. The beginning of the Liturgy of the Word is just basically the first Bible reading. This could be anywhere in the Bible. What happens here is the priest or a deacon or whoever is deemed the lector for that particular Mass will stand before the congregation and he'll read a passage. And something I noticed that I found quite interesting was that when they read, they'll pick a passage. And it's generally, the first one is generally an Old Testament passage. It doesn't have to be, but traditionally, that's how it works. And they'll say, possibly from the Book of Wisdom, which is one of their extras, as you can probably tell, chapter 2, verses, and they'll say maybe verses 4, 5, and 6, and then they'll skip to 12, 13, and 14. And then they'll take another jump and do verses 21, 22, and 23. The point here is that they jump around a lot, and those are their scripture readings, where as we are constantly trying to drill in everyone we talk to's head, it's context, context, context. Those are the three main rules of Bible study, whereas they take just different parts. I found that kind of an interesting aside there. After the first scripture reading, whatever passages are read, the priest will then recite Verbum Domini, which is the word of the Lord, and the congregation will reciprocate back, thanks be to God. Everything's very ceremonial. Everyone has their very, you know, their very specific part to play. It goes into the whole sit, kneel, stand thing. Following the first reading is the responsorial psalm, which is a song that is chosen by the Catholic Church for every Mass to use, and it's just what it says. It's a psalm that one stanza is read, and then by the priest or by the lector, and then it's repeated back by the congregation. The second reading, like the first reading, is prescribed by the Catholic Church, but this one is only prescribed or predetermined on special days, Easter, Lent, holidays, etc., and so forth. Otherwise, it is just at the choice of the priest or whoever is presiding over that particular church. Next is the Alleluia, which, again, pretty self-explanatory. The word Alleluia is spoken or a lot of times chanted, sung by the priest, and of course they have to make it, you know, one word last for 30 minutes, Alleluia, and then the same thing is repeated back. If the Alleluia is not used, the gospel acclamation is used instead, and then a reading from the gospel, which is introduced by the priest. A special blessing is given for the gospel reading. The priest says, and after the gospel reading, the priest says, "The Lord be with you," and then the church will respond back, "And also with you." The gospel reading is concluded with the statement, "Glory to you, Lord," and then that again is repeated back by the congregation. Now, after all this, we finally get to the homily. And the homily is what follows the gospel reading. And this is actually where the celebrant of the Mass will stand up and speak. This would be what we know as a sermon. However, I can't say this for sure because I've not attended a Mass in about 17 or 18 years. So my recollection isn't all that great. But the impression I've got is that this section of the Mass doesn't last but probably 15, 20 minutes. Mike's nodding yes, so it must be true. It's not as we would, you know, come and we go through our certain elements of worship. Man, I cannot talk tonight. Elements of worship, we do our singing and then the Lord's Supper, and then we listen to a sermon. This is just a very minor point. And during this time, the priest will pick his topic. This is something that's not predetermined. Though the Mass I watched the other day was talking about, obviously, Pope John Paul and some of the things that he has done. And as we would take a Bible story and try to apply it and see how we are to live, they took something that John Paul had done and then tried to apply it to them and basically made a sermon out of it. Following that, the homily, and then there's the profession of faith. The profession of faith is something that is very important to the Catholic Church. It is something that is practiced at every meeting. The profession of faith is either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. These I'll throw up here on the screen for just a second. Won't be enough time for you to read it, but they are in the appendix of the outline. The Nicene Creed is the more formal creed. This is everyone will read this aloud and make their profession of faith. However, for the reasons I gathered, is the Apostles' Creed is a little bit shorter. It's not as in detail. So at less formal Masses or Masses where children are present, the Apostles' Creed is recited there. Another aside, the Rosary is a very important part of Catholic religion, and especially with children are taught the Rosary as, you know, we learn the Apostle Song in the books of the Bible. It's at that level that the Rosary is brought into the children's life. And the first part of the Rosary is the profession of faith, which is oftenly used, or which the Apostles' Creed is oftenly used there. The final practice of the Liturgy of the Word is the prayer of the faithful. During this is the time when the lector will stand before the church, and this is not a predetermined prayer. This is not something that has already been decided, but it is It is a prayer as we would have led in one of our assemblies. There's no heads bowed. It's not as we would do it, because what happens is the person leading the prayer will say a few lines and he'll you know, make his invocations known or his requests known, and then he'll stop and say, "Lord," or "We pray to the Lord," which the congregation then recites back, "Lord, hear our prayer." That way, it's a very interactive thing through the entire prayer. Next, we are at the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Eucharist, you'll hear me say that a lot. It's basically what we know as the Lord's Supper. This is the next part of the Mass, and it's mainly the ceremonial actions which are used to prepare everything from the table, the altar, the elements, to the people for the communion. Beginning is the preparation of gifts. This is where the priest will ready the table for the communion. The priest often takes the chalice with the wine and he'll hold it up, and sometimes he'll say a prayer aloud, sometimes he'll say it silently. Again, that just depends on who is celebrating the Mass. After it's finished, the priest will then wash his hands and ask everyone to join him in prayer, asking God that this observance of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper will be pleasing to God. Then there is a specific Eucharistic prayer which is recited. Some of the parts of the Eucharistic prayer are subject to change depending on specific circumstances, but in general it is four specific parts. I didn't put the parts on there, so I'm gonna go back. The four parts, it starts with a preface dialogue, and that's when the priest exchanges a blessing with the people. The Sanctus is recited, which Sanctus is the Latin word for holy, so it's I think it goes holy, 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 something to the effect of exalting God as Lord and Creator over everything. Then the memorial acclamation, which is a recited statement recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ did in fact die, rise, and is coming again, and that his death is proclaimed through this practice. The Eucharistic prayer is concluded with a doxology and a great amen, which is, of course, is a great amen. I didn't read anything specific, but in hopes of answering a question that was asked, I believe it is during this time that the miracle of transubstantiation does take place. This is when the bread and wine actually goes from bread and wine to being the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ, which, if you didn't know that, that is a very core belief among Roman Catholics, that when they do partake of the Lord's Supper, that they are partaking of the physical body and blood of Christ. Of course, you can't tell that. It still tastes like wine and bread, but it is. Take our word for it. Following the Liturgy of the Eucharist, which again is the ceremonies leading up to the communion, is the communion rite. This is the part of the Mass where the actual taking or partaking of the elements takes place. This part of the service begins with the Lord's Prayer, which is introduced by the priest. He says something to the effect of, "Let us pray as the Lord taught us." And then what we would know as the Lord's Prayer is recited with one modification. This, again, is in the end of the outline. But I want to direct your attention about two-thirds of the way down the screen there. You see where the priest comes in. So it's the model prayer is interrupted with this little interlude by the priest. And I just thought that was interesting to point out because of the differences. After this is recited, the sign of peace follows, which the sign of peace is when the priest reminds the people that Jesus pleaded to the apostles for peace and unity. It's a time for everyone to be together. And at that time, the priest or the subdeacon initiates the next practice by suggesting that everyone show each other a sign of peace. And basically what that is when you turn to your neighbor and you shake his hand or you give him a hug and you say, "How are you?" It's just expressing some affection to your brethren in this case. The next part is the actual breaking of the bread. This is a very ceremonial thing. Again, during this time, everyone will be reciting or singing a prayer, asking the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world and grant them peace. They're leading up to this is the pinnacle of the Mass. This is what basically it all boils down to. And the same prayer or the same incantation is repeated until they're ready to begin. And immediately following is the actual communion. This is began with a proclamation by the priest and the people that the communion is the Lamb of God who takes away sins, and that they are not worthy to receive Jesus. Again, this is not the specific words that are said. This is something that is, again, predetermined. It's constant with every Mass. It's just a poetic saying, basically, just saying the things that I've just told you. Customs, as far as the partaking of the bread and wine, in this country at least, everyone lines up in a single file line, and there are two ministers at the front, or two ministers that actually step down from the altar. One has a plate with the bread, and then the other one has the chalice with the wine, and everyone in a single file line just walks down, and they hold their hand out. Used to, they would open their mouth and let the priest place the bread in their mouth. Not many people do that anymore, but the important part here is that whenever they get down to the front and you're going to, it's your turn to receive the bread from the priest, he makes sure and says, or makes sure that you know that you are about to receive the actual body of Jesus Christ. And of course, you would reply with an amen and move on to the next minister who would say, or who would remind you that you are about to partake of the actual blood of Jesus Christ, which again, you would reply with an amen because we believe that it's the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, being Roman Catholics and all. At that time, custom-wise, this is not tradition, this is not necessarily doctrine, but the people will then go back to their seats for a time of reflection, silent prayer. I would compare it to what we do. We have our time that we think and we reflect on what has just happened. A prayer is then offered once the communion has concluded. Again, this is either sung or spoken, depending on the priest or depending on the day. Following the prayer after the communion, this would be the appropriate time that announcements would be made, that they would let you know of the goings-on in that area with the church. Then we get to the concluding rite, which is basically the formal conclusion of the service. Again, Catholics can't do anything without a ceremony, and I don't say that trying to be facetious, and I don't say that trying to be unkind. It's the absolute truth. The Mass is a staple in Catholic ceremony. Anytime anything important happens, they incorporate a Mass into it. If you're getting married, there's going to be a Mass take place at the wedding. We saw with the funeral of Pope John Paul, they're at a funeral, yet they include in this a Mass. Every Catholic ceremony is based around a Mass, and if it's not something that a Mass would normally take place during, they'll find a way to put a Mass in there. The concluding rite, again, is just a formal procedure which concludes the service. It has three parts. The first part is a greeting given to the priest that is something to the effect of, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And then they would repeat back, "And with you also." Following the greeting is a blessing. The concluding blessing can be one of several recited blessings. Again, these are things that are all predetermined. It just depends on the day which one you're going to use, really. One is just a simple petition that God bless everyone as they leave. Another is a solemn blessing, which several invocations are made. It would be comparable, I think, to our closing prayer, which is not something that's predetermined. It's something that's kind of extemporized. The priest would begin to lead a prayer, and he would stop in the middle, and then things would be repeated back to him during that. And then there's also the simple option of the priest praying for God's blessings to fall on all the people of the church. And he'll say that again in an extemporaneous form, nothing really memorized or predetermined. And then the final act of the concluding rite is the dismissal, which is given by the priest. He tells everyone to go in peace, and the church will then reply back to him and say, "Thanks be to God." This concludes the Mass. At that time, another song or another chant, something very melodious and something nice to listen to, begins as the ministers proceed out of the building there. And basically, from start to finish, a very skeletal view, that is the outline of a Catholic Mass. That really concludes the class tonight. You guys have been really, really great listeners. I know it's not easy to sit and stare at anything for 2 hours, especially unsightly characters as myself, Alan, and Mike, but we do appreciate it. There is Oh, I've been told to speak for myself. But we do appreciate the attention, as we have put quite a bit of work into this. In concluding, I want to remind you that even though it may not seem like it, this has been a very basic study of very basic principles regarding the Catholic Church. We have scratched the surface on the basics, and I don't know what kind of idea that gives you. I think, given the amount of information that you've just been given tonight, you can see and understand when we say that there is tons and tons more layers of this onion that we can peel. The point of this class was not to offer a full description of the Catholic Church. There's no possible way that we can do that. But what we wanted to do was familiarize ourselves and you with some of the skeletal components of it. Hopefully, now that we have this foundation, we know a little bit about the historical development, some of the inner conflicts, the hierarchical structures, basic practices, how you select a pope, basic knowledge of a mass. What we can do now is build off of that. We have this foundation, so now we can take the next step in learning more about the Catholic Church, which is what we'll do next week. Next week's class, we'll move away from the survey, we'll move away from more of the general information into some of the specific doctrines of the Catholic Church. Some of these I think you'll find very interesting. They'll include purgatory, what the Catholics think about purgatory, the worship of saints, the worship of Mary, the sacraments of the Catholic Church, among a few others. And it's by understanding the doctrines of the Catholic Church that we'll also be able to adequately prepare ourselves to talk to Catholics. If we kind of know what we're up against, we'll know how to prepare ourselves. That way, given the opportunity that we do have a chance to sit down and study the Bible with someone who is a Roman Catholic, we'll kind of know what we're up against and be able to prepare there. And then the third and final class, which is 2 weeks from tonight, we'll go more in depth of the subject of evangelism among Roman Catholics. We're going to, the first two classes, we give you all this information and we tell you about the Catholic Church, and then the final class is, the point there is how to use it. So it'll be definitely practical and very useful to you. Did I already hit the second button? Hopefully tonight you have been further convinced of the need to study foreign doctrines like Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism in particular, because it would be a very difficult task for us to find a more influential and international religious group. As Alan said in the beginning of the lesson, Catholics make up a very large percentage. I don't remember exactly, 24% of the population of the United States. So our chances of running into someone who practices and believes Roman Catholicism is very high. When there is a religious group that is powerful and as influential as the Catholic Church, it is very important for Christians to know about it. Otherwise, we are losing a battle before we ever even start. So I hope from this you can see the relevance and the importance of these classes, and we hope to see you in the future weeks. Now, I don't get a question slide. That's no fair. Now we will, I'll do my best to take a few questions, and we'll let you guys get out of here. So, whoa, lots of hands. Gary, I saw yours first. Yeah, I didn't mention that, and I realize that now. The altar is basically anything that they would find to use to celebrate the Mass. A lot of the preparation of the elements are done on the table there at the altar, and it's, from the impression I got, it's just something that needs to be sanctified and set apart as a holy place to prepare the communion. Does it? Right. Well, a point I've been making in my popular doctrines class is that tradition, whenever tradition forms, you start with some tiny core of the truth as the trunk of a tree, and then you get further out on this limb, and then questions start being asked. So you have to cover these areas here, and by doing that, you have to create more traditions, which get you further and further away, and to actually tell you specifically why they use, or that they have to have a consecrated altar, I don't know, but I think it is it is an interesting point as you brought out. I saw a hand, Yvonne. Incense and candlelighting, yes. They're, as far as the candlelighting during Mass, you know, I don't know. I never came across anything like that. I know that incense are used on special occasions, special feasts, funerals in particular, possibly weddings. The incense, I believe, are used in a high Mass, if not a high Mass, at least a pontifical Mass, where they... they'll bless the altar with incense. I noticed them actually doing that with Pope John Paul's Pope John Paul II at his funeral. They bless the Mass and they bless the crucifix and his casket with the incense. As far as candles go, my only knowledge of the candle is the practice of lighting a candle when you say a prayer. As far as candles in the high Mass and the role they play, I don't know a lot about that. I never came across anything like that. Any addition there? As in taking part of the ceremony or anything like that. All right. I saw, did you have your hand up? Do you know what? I don't know. If you didn't hear the question, she asked if in the process of sanctifying the altar, was that when they use the bones of saints and different things like that to specifically sanctify an altar. And I never came across anything like that. I didn't even realize that that practice existed, to be honest with you. So, unfortunately, I don't have a lot to offer you there. I saw another hand back here. Yes, ma'am. The practice of Mass, if I might not have said this. This is one of those things that I just kind of might have took as an understood. The entire practice of Mass leads up to the communion. Every Mass has communion. That essentially, that is what the Mass is. It is the ceremonies and the celebrations and the rituals surrounded that surround the actual partaking of the Eucharist or the communion. Right. The main point I was trying to make there is that the Mass is the backbone of any Roman Catholic ceremony. Almost any ceremony that you will go to that's a more formal ceremony will either be incorporated around a Mass or have a Mass incorporated into it, because they believe that that's what, you know, that's what sets them apart. That's what makes the ceremony a bigger ordeal or a more holy occasion, I guess. Well, I don't know about anniversary parties, but weddings and funerals for sure. Noble? To my understanding, where we would have Bible class, new converts and children, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure I've got this, that's when they attend what they call catechism. They actually refer to new converts and people who are about to possibly take their first communion or to mature in the church. They go through these catechism classes, which I don't have one here, but the Catechism of the Catholic Church is actually a book that we were able to buy that states in outline form and almost like a contract every single belief of the Catholic Church. And things like that, I'm guessing, are taught, because you're right, during every ceremony, everyone knows when to sit, kneel, stand, and when to reply and what to reply. And I think a lot of that is just repetition and tradition plus these classes. Yeah, just kind of do what everyone else does and act like you know what you're talking about. Yes, ma'am. You know, I actually skipped over that for the interest of time. The only study that I did within the outline is to say that it comes from the Latin word missa, which I'm not sure how or what the word of that means, but I looked up the word mass in the dictionary, and the word mass is actually, or the definition of the word mass is actually the celebration of the communion. I mean, that's what mass is. If that, I don't know that answers your question. If you were looking for an origin, unfortunately, I don't have a lot of the details on that. I'm kind of wishing I would have studied that, but I will definitely look into that. That very well may be true. Again, another point that I didn't really hammer down is different countries do things very differently. I mean, North American masses versus South American masses, even go from the United States to Mexico. That could very well be true. Again, I didn't run across anything like that in studying, but I'm not saying that it's not true because it very well could be. I think we have time for one more, and then we'll let you go home. Go ahead. Okay, good. They believe by the continuation of this practice that they are being cleansed of their sins. Maybe it's not, I think I see what you're getting at, and it's not like under the Old Testament when you would sacrifice an animal and that would get rid of that sin. I don't know that it works on such a specific level. I think it's the continuation of the practice that continues to keep you cleansed of your sins. Most devout Catholics will... The reason that the belief of the transubstantiation, or the belief that the actual bread and actual wine gets turned into the blood and body of Jesus Christ, is because from the passages where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood and this is my body." And I believe there's a passage, I'm going to butcher this, so forgive me, where something to the effect of some people weren't able to handle it. And I know in talking with a friend of mine who is Catholic, they based a lot of their argument on that, because, well, if it was bread and wine, then, you know, there wouldn't be any problems. But because it was the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ, some people weren't able to receive it. John 6. All right. Well, that does it, I suppose. Yes. There are outlines up here. I will take those back to the back of the auditorium and let you guys take those home. And I guess that's all. Again, thank you guys for coming. Y'all need to quit laughing at me. And we'll see you next week, hopefully.